That song was the gospel, and that's what I want to preach to you about this evening. I'd like you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. There's not that many words as Christians that we know better than the word gospel. And yet sometimes I wonder if we're all talking about the same thing. So if I were to ask you, what is the gospel? I mean, the easiest answer, it's the good news. It's the good news that Christ died for sinners so that we could have eternal life. And so some people would take gospel and they would relate it to conversion. Gospel is what happens when a person gets saved. They pass from death to life, they trust in Christ, and they become a child of God. So that gospel message is the good news that brings a person into new life in Christ. Other people might say, well, gospel is an identity. As believers, we have this gospel identity, that's who I am. The good news has transformed me, and now this is who I am in Christ. And other people use gospel as a little bit of a fuzzy kind of perspective of unity. We just need to just have this togetherness for the gospel. All Christians have this same kind of sense of oneness in Christ. And I would actually submit to you that all of those are good. But I think that sometimes we try to pigeonhole the gospel and we try to put it in part of the Christian life, one place or the other. And I would submit to you this evening that for the Christian, the gospel is life. It is how we came to faith in Christ. It is what sustains us. It is something that is important for us to preach to ourselves, to remind ourselves about, to live out in our life. All of these things are an aspect of that. So I want you to invite you to read with me 2 Corinthians 5. And as I read verses 14 through 21, I want you to think about the gospel and see if you can kind of beat me to the punch about what all the gospel is to be to us. So as I read, think about gospel, and then we're going to take our time this evening, and we're just going to explain gospel life. So 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14, says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Paul has a wonderful way of saying a whole lot of stuff. And oftentimes his sentence construction is a little bit complicated. And so we want to take our time and boil that down. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord asking for his help in this process. Lord, we know that this evening is a service where we've gathered together to worship you. That is to express that you are worthy and you are worth more to us than anything else that we could be doing in this time. And Lord, I'm here this evening to preach, to proclaim truth. And yet we all understand that it is the Spirit of God who speaks through his word. And I pray this evening that you would speak through me. I pray that we would have open hearts and that you might help us to understand how the gospel should impact our lives and our church for the glory of God. And we commit this to you in Christ's precious name, amen. Gospel life. And I just want to break this down along a couple points. We're going to see, first of all, that the gospel calls us to be a disciple. And so the gospel doesn't just call us to salvation. There's really no such thing as just a call to salvation, period, end of story, that's it, nothing more to see here. That's like thinking that marriage is just about a wedding. We all understand that the wedding is just the first part of the marriage, and it is so much more than that. So the gospel calls us to be a disciple. So look with me at verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge." And so Paul is going to make an argument here. He is a very intellectual, analytical person. And Paul was, I think we all know that he was a Pharisee before he got saved. He was a student of the law of Moses. He studied deeply in these things. And I think he had a mind that worked in a very legal fashion. And so here he presents a case to us that the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. And so Paul is going to make an argument for being a disciple based on love and biblical logic. And this is how it unfolds. We see that the gospel is what takes us from death to life. He makes that point. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And so the logic is simple, that Christ died to give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. And so the logic is this: if Christ died, that means we were dead. So he died to give life to dead people. I think we all understand that. Jesus didn't go to the cross and die because we were all wonderful and fine as we were. Christ went to the cross and died because we were in deep spiritual trouble that Scripture defines as spiritual death. It doesn't get a whole lot more trouble than that. We can go through crisis, we can go through difficulty, we can go through ups and downs, but death is kind of like the bottom of the barrel of that as far as life goes. And so spiritual death is the point where we were, and Christ died to bring us from death to life. The gospel, Paul continues, changes our allegiance. Verse 15, he says, and so I'm going to point out to you the word "that" in verse 14, "that if one died." In verse 15, "and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And so the gospel doesn't just take us from death to life. The gospel changes our allegiance. It changes our perspective. It changes what we love and what we live for and what we pursue and what our priorities are. That's the point that he is making here, that they which live, so now that we have new life in Christ, we should not henceforth live for ourselves, but for him. Why would we live for somebody else? Because he died for us. The only reason we even have a life to live for anything is because Christ died, so that we who are dead might live, so that we who live might live for him. This is an obligation, but it's not just an obligation of duty. It is rather an obligation of love. And Paul uses the logic of love to express this. He has fashioned us to respond with love to love. And by the way, I think we all understand how that's right. And so it's a little weird. I'm talking about obligation and I'm talking about love. And you're like, wait a second, Dr. Brock, which one is it? Is it like we have to live for him, or is it we live for him because we love him? I don't think there's a contradiction there. And I think we understand how that goes intuitively. I'm going to give you an illustration of that. The LA Times, a couple years ago, had an article, and this is an article that the story came out of China that I think kind of touched a nerve in American culture. It's not a big story of major crisis, but it's an individual story that I think as Americans, we thought, hey, there's something a little bit wrong with that. So in July 2013, a woman in northeastern China found an injured elderly woman at a bus stop. And so she comes to a bus stop and she finds this elderly woman who's laying on the ground and injured, and her heart goes out to her. And so she picks her up and she actually sees some injuries there. And so she walks with this lady to a hospital, pays her hospital bill so that she can get treatment. And a little bit later, that elderly woman turned around and sued her, claiming that this young lady pushed her down and caused her injuries. And we're all like, wait a second, you can't do that. Somebody comes, a good Samaritan comes along, and they help you out of the kindness of their own heart, and they pay your medical bill, and you turn around and you sue them? They did something good for you. At a minimum, you should say thank you, but perhaps you should do something good in return. That's the logic of love that we all understand. It is wrong for somebody to be treated well and to turn around and to do something against the person who has given them love. And so the same thing is true for us as believers. We understand that there is an obligation of love that comes with our salvation. But it's not just raw obligation. It is because Christ has loved us. And so, in here this evening, if your heart is cold towards God, if your Christian life is just about checking boxes and what do I need to do, and there's no passion and pursuit of Him, we just need to ask the question, what has God done for me? What has Jesus done for me? The gospel message is something that is so healthy for us as believers to reflect upon. We sing the song, I love to tell the story. What are we talking about? I love to hear the story. I love to repeat the story of what Christ did for me on Calvary, the price that He paid, the resurrection and power, because that was done for me and it motivates me to live for Him. We see in verse 16 that the gospel fundamentally changes how we see life. And so it brings us from death to life. It motivates us to live for Christ, but it changes how we perceive life. Verse 16, wherefore, this is another connection word, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. What does that mean? Therefore, we know no man after the flesh. And I don't think that that's a very easy phrase to understand, but Paul explains it in the second half of verse 16. He says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. So the second part of the verse explains the first part. When Paul says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know Him that way no longer, what that's speaking of is the fact that before, I want you to think about this, before you got saved, how did you think about Jesus? Now, that's a name I've heard. In fact, I talk to unbelievers about Christ, and there's very few people in America that have not heard of Jesus. They've heard of Christ, they've heard of the resurrection and Easter and all of those things, and Christmas and His birth, and yet they view Him very differently than we do. Because as we come to Christ, as our Savior, our understanding of Him is transformed. And by the way, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians about this, this is his personal testimony. Remember in Acts chapter 7 how Paul viewed Jesus. We see that the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Here's Stephen, and he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the religious leaders can't stand the message, and they are getting stirred up, and they're having murderous thoughts, and they finally act upon those thoughts. And here is a young man by the name of Saul, and he is watching, and he is approving, and he is participating. You know, maybe he's not throwing stones, but he's watching the garments in approval of what is going on. That's how he viewed Christ. It says that Saul was consenting unto his death. And then we see that later on it says that Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Saul thought Jesus was just a man. He thought He was a false teacher, and he opposed anything that would bring people away from His beloved Judaism. But after Paul's conversion, he viewed Jesus very differently. In Acts chapter 9, we see the story on the road to Damascus, where he was walking on the road and a light came from heaven and a voice from heaven, and he heard the voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord? I've viewed you this way. Who are you?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And that transformed Paul's thinking as he was born again. Later, he would write in 1 Corinthians 1 about Jesus Christ, who he said is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so Paul's perspective of Jesus was transformed. Now go back in verse 16 and think about the argument. It is easy for us to view people in a very mundane way, in a very fleshly way, in a way that says, yeah, that's a person. Just like Paul said, you know, yeah, that Jesus, he's a man. You know, a false teacher, I think, because he's teaching against Judaism. We look at people and we're like, yeah, these people are just people. And the point is that we are called not to do that. The gospel should transform our thinking. Beginning in verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." We understand because, listen to this, because the gospel has reached into our hearts and transformed us, that we can no longer look at people as just people. How should we look at them? They are souls. They have an eternal destiny somewhere forever. If somebody doesn't warn them, they'll spend eternity without Christ in the lake of fire. And whoa, that's a little unpleasant. But that is the reality. We don't see Jesus as just a man. We see Him as the Savior of the world, and we don't see people as just people. We see them as people that are in desperate need of salvation. So the gospel takes us from death to life and changes our allegiance and fundamentally changes how we see life and how we see people. And then we see that the gospel changes our identity and our reality. Verse 17, the gospel gives us a new identity. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And verse 17 just really summarizes everything we've just said. We're a new person in Christ, and we have a new reality. The end of verse 17, "Old things are passed away, all things are become new." It changes us radically from the point of our conversion, and it changes our allegiance, it changes our perspective. That's what the gospel truly is to us. Jesus said in Luke 14, 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so the gospel calls us to be a disciple. The gospel doesn't call us to anything else besides being a truly transformed, born again, new creature in Christ with a new heart and a new perspective. We see things differently. We have a different passion to life. But the gospel also calls us not just to be a disciple, but to be a disciple maker. Verses 18 and 19 essentially repeat the same thing as each other. And so verse 18 is the same basic structure as verse 19 is. And so Paul really repeats the same truths. And I want to break those verses apart and give you the first parts of both of those verses and then the second parts of both of those verses. And the first parts of them, Paul is asking us, exhorting us to consider God's role in our reconciliation. This is what we've just talked about. Verse 18, it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ." And then verse 19, first part of that verse, "To wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." And so this is a work of reconciliation. This is how it works. He sought us. He brought us into a right relationship with Him. That's what our word reconciliation means. I asked the men this morning, if any of them, I asked how many were married, and I asked how many of them had ever had a discussion with emotion. Some people call it fights. Christians, it's a discussion with emotion, all right? And, you know, all of us, you cannot be married without having those moments of conflict. And so maybe you have those moments of conflict and emotion spills out and things are said and there's some anger that's involved there. And then you're thinking to yourself, well, let me ask you, I'm going to give a little bit of a confession. My wife isn't in here. If she were, she'd be staring at me thinking, she does this. She stares at me. She knows what I'm going to say next. And just subtly she'll go, no. So since she's not here, now all of you are sitting on the front of your seat. How many of you have ever thought this very thing, or perhaps even said that? I've actually told my wife this a couple times, so she just chuckles. I've looked at her and I've said, Rebecca, I love you. I just don't like you very much right now. Has anyone ever said that before? Now, how many of you have ever thought that? And I think what we're expressing is the fact that there can be love, but emotions can be, and you want. Now, what do you do at that point? Now, if I left our relationship at that point, there's a problem there. Because I'm recognizing truth. We're having this disagreement and it doesn't feel good. And I feel like we're worlds apart. And if I walked away and I said, Rebecca, I love you, but I don't like you very much, and I'm fine living through our marriage just like that. That's not going to be a good marriage. And in my heart and in her heart, our desire is to restore the relationship. That is our word, reconciliation. That's what God did for us. God reconciled us to Himself by the death of Jesus. His work was accomplished in Christ. His justice was satisfied at reconciliation. And the one big difference about verses 18 and 19 is in verse 18, it is about us as believers. It's that all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself. And that phrase, hath reconciled, that is a completed tense. That's done. Our reconciliation, our relationship has been restored in Christ. Verse 19, however, it changes the object a little bit and it changes the verb a little bit. It says that God was in Christ reconciling, that is a continuing tense, a continuing work, the world unto Himself. So here's the perspective. You and I, as believers, we've been reconciled to God. We've been made right with Him. The world, however, is still in a process of God seeking to reconcile them to Himself as well. So we need to consider our role in reconciliation. And that's what the last parts of these verses say. Verse 18, the second part, it says, He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, the second half, He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This idea of given and committed means that God has entrusted us with this ministry of the world being in a restored relationship with Him. Just let that sink in for a second. God has not chosen to save people by writing in the sky, by zapping salvation into their hearts. God, in His wisdom and in His plan that we can't always understand, has chosen you and me, and He has entrusted with us the ministry and the word
of reconciliation. So for this soul over here, we don't view them as people. This soul over here that needs Jesus Christ as their Savior, God says, Brian, that's your job to be a reconciler. Open your mouth and speak to them and help them to be reconciled with me. And it's called not just the word of reconciliation, which I think makes sense to us as the gospel message that must be spoken. It is referred to as the ministry of reconciliation in verse 18. The word ministry is a word that denotes the most menial kind of service. It's a kind of service. It's actually a word, diakonos, that we have deacon from. It means that we are called to be servants, to serve Christ and to serve people by doing this ministry of reconciliation in their life. And so the gospel calls us to be a disciple. That is, that those of us that are alive because of Christ must live for Him. The gospel also calls us to be a disciple maker. That is, that those of us who have been reconciled to God must reconcile others to God. And then we see finally that the gospel calls us to be a disciple discipler. Verse 20 gets a little bit interesting, and I'll just admit to you that commentators struggle with verse 20 a little bit. And I want to point out why. It says in verse 20, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." This is why this verse is hard. Because we read the phrase that we are ambassadors for Christ, and we've just seen that we've been given that ministry of reconciliation. And we make the assumption that as an ambassador of Christ, my job is 100% related to the world and seeing them reconciled with God. The problem is that Paul, he's writing to the Corinthian church. He's writing to believers. And he says that we are ambassadors of Christ. He's speaking of himself and of the church as though God did beseech you by us. He's writing to believers and he says as though God did beseech you through us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The point of verse 20, I believe, is that Paul directs his focus towards the Corinthian church members and he implores them to be reconciled with God. Wait a second. I thought that as believers we already are reconciled with God. Yes, that's true. We are. Just like I went from being, we heard about a couple being engaged tonight. I went from being a man engaged to my future wife, my fiance at the time, and then we were joined together in marriage and we became one. We became a relationship that God had put together and it was wonderful. And you say, well, and we hear this, you all lived happily ever after, right? And we obviously know that marriage is work, and it's a relationship that needs to be continually reconciled. So we were reconciled on our wedding day in a permanent way. However, in a real life kind of way, we need regular reconciliation to make sure our hearts are warm to each other, to make sure we're growing in our affection for one another, and our hearts are being united more and more on a regular basis. One commentator makes this statement. He says, Paul culminates his theological discussion by suddenly imploring the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. Paul is summoning the Corinthians, not unbelievers at this point. While this is indeed the universal missionary entreaty of the church to the world, in this context, it is addressed to the Corinthian Christians who are alienated from Paul and highlights the continual claim of the new way of living in Christ. To boil all of that down, what that means is that we have an obligation to be a disciple, to be a genuine follower of Christ, to pursue Him, to have new perspective and a new passion. We're also called to be a disciple maker, to go into the world and to be to present the word of reconciliation so that people can be right with their Creator. But we are also called, in a context of our local church, to look around and to understand that we are all in need of relationship counseling with God. To understand that the person sitting next to me in the pew, or the person that's sharing their heartache, or the person that we get together at a summer picnic and they share, man, just things haven't been going too well with my wife, and I just don't know what's wrong. And whatever the situation might be, I'm so worried about my kids and what's happening in their life. And we share our hearts with each other. We should be sharing our hearts and our lives with each other. And each of us have an obligation then to say, what can I do to encourage this person in the Lord? What can I do to see a person, maybe somebody whose heart is growing cold, or they're beginning to drift from the Lord? What can I do to grab on and in love draw them back into the fellowship of the body? This ministry of reconciliation is our responsibility to each other, to know each other spiritually, to care for each other spiritually, and to help each other spiritually towards a closer relationship with our God. That's the part that so often is missing from the gospel life. I should be a disciple. I should be a disciple maker. And then I should just go to church. No, we don't go to church. We are the church. We invest in each other for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of God. And so that is true gospel life. And that brings us to verse 21. And verse 21 is really just another, and I would submit to you, probably the most beautiful expression of the gospel contained in the New Testament. In verse 21 it says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So here's the gospel boiled down for us. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, and before I explain this verse, I want you to notice at the beginning of it, it says "for." Why is that word "for" there? Because Paul is taking the instruction about being a disciple and a disciple maker and a disciple discipler. And now he's reminding us of the gospel, because as our hearts are convinced of this, and as we are in awe of the gospel, it makes the other stuff happen. And so we have this perspective that Christ died on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, what he did in that moment is he bore our sins on himself. Every single one of us has sinned and is worthy, according to the justice of God, of spending eternity in the lake of fire. We don't often think about that as believers, because we've been saved and so that no longer applies to us. But we need to remember that. I had a situation one time where I was sharing Christ with an unbeliever, and I was talking to them about the fact that they're a sinner, all have sinned, and we're having this conversation, and I asked them if they had ever told a lie, and they said yes. And I said, "What does that make you?" And they said, "Well, a liar." And I said, "Have you ever stolen anything?" And they said yes. And I said, "What does that make you?" And they said, "A thief." And I'm walking through the law, because the law brings the knowledge of sin. And as I'm doing this, at a point in the conversation, they stopped and they looked at me and they said, "Oh, you just think you're so good, don't you?" And I looked back at them and I said, "No, I don't. Every single one of these things that you are guilty of, I am also guilty of. And I deserve hell. But Jesus Christ died for me, and I've trusted Him as my Savior. And He's given me eternal life, And that's why I'm talking to you today, because what happened in my life, I desire to see happen in your life. I mean, that's the perspective. So Christ died on the cross, and when He died on the cross, all of God's wrath that we deserve for all eternity was infinitely and finally and fully satisfied in Jesus. He paid our full debt of sin for us. Scripture says that He is both just and the justifier of us who come to Him in faith. And so Christ died on the cross, and all of our sin was placed upon Him. And when He died, He suffered justice for our sins. And so someday when I stand before Christ, if He were to ask me the question, not that He will ask this, but if He said, "Brian, why should I let you into heaven?" I would say, "Because I have no sin left, because You paid for it all." But that's only half of the equation right here. It says that He hath made Him. So God the Father has made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. It wasn't His own sin, it was our sin that He paid for. And then it says that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so there was double imputation. When Christ died on the cross, all of our sin was placed upon His account, and all of His righteousness was placed upon our account. So someday when I stand before God, if He were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" I would say, "Because there's no sin left. Christ has paid it all." The other reason is because I stand before You with all of the righteousness of Jesus. All of His merit is mine, not because I deserve it, because I surely don't, but because of His grace and because of His mercy. This encourages us that it's done. It's finished. It's paid in full. We have no penance to pay for our sin, and we have no righteousness that we can add to this equation. We have all of our sin upon Christ and all of His righteousness upon us. So the gospel life is not trying to be a better person because we're trying to make up the difference before God. The gospel life is about understanding what Christ has done for you and for me, and allowing that to transform our thinking about how we follow Him because we love Him, and how we are doing this ministry of reconciliation with the lost, and how we invest in love in each other. The gospel calls us to be a disciple maker, and a disciple discipler. That is, those righteous in Christ must work for our brothers to be right with God. Father, I pray that You would take the truth of the gospel and may the song of our heart be that we love to hear the story, and we love to think about the story, and we love to tell the story, and we love to live the story of the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I pray as believers that the gospel would not be relegated to our conversion, that it would not be just a vague identity, but may it truly define how we live and how we invest and how we love the body of Christ. And I pray for this church, and I thank You for the testimony of this church. And I ask that You would stir up each of the brothers and sisters in here, that the gospel might truly be who we are and how we live going forward in a true sense. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.